Let's pray. God, I pray that you would convince us more deeply that your love is marvelous. And convince us more deeply that your love is wonderful for a righteous person. Maybe one would die, but you demonstrated your love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God, I pray that you would help us as we look at your word, that we would experience some of the joy of the ages when we sing of your love for us. Help us to taste and see your goodness. And we know faith comes from hearing and hearing the word of God. And so I pray you would use your word to create faith in us and strengthen faith. God, help us to be satisfied with knowing that we are yours and that you are ours. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 1. I do intend to preach through the whole book of Joshua as an occasional supplement to the steady diet of 1 Timothy that you'll continue to receive from Pastor Dan. And Joshua is an amazing book. According to how the books are ordered in our Bibles, Joshua is classified as a historical book. But according to the Hebrews, they thought of Joshua actually as the first of the prophets, and specifically the former prophets. And that designation was meant to communicate that Joshua was not merely, the book of Joshua, not merely a recounting of Israel's history. It is that, but it's more than that. It's a proclamation, it's a revelation of God aimed at addressing subsequent generations of God's people, including us. So Joshua was not written simply to make you more educated about the past. Joshua was written to encourage you and to comfort you and to give you hope and to convict you and to rebuke you and to correct you and to train you in righteousness and to show you God's glory and, yes, to make you wise for salvation in Christ. And as you can see in the outline in your bulletin, this first chapter of Joshua is comprised of three different addresses. First, God's charge to Joshua. Then Joshua's charge to the people. And then in response, the people's charge to Joshua. We'll spend the majority of our time this morning looking at this first charge, because what God says to Joshua, you'll see, provides the foundation for then what Joshua will say to the people and the people back to him. So look now with me at verses 1 and 2, which will set some context for us and also begins the Lord's charge to Joshua. Verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. So the Lord speaks to Joshua, and the first thing that he tells them, Moses is dead. And the next word he says is now. So now is the time that you, Joshua, are to arise, and you are to cross over the Jordan together with all of these people. Now is the time that I will give to my people Israel the land that I promised them. This is a promise that goes back all the way over 400 years prior to Abraham, remade to Isaac, remade to Jacob, made to Israel while they were slaves in Egypt, made to them in the wilderness after they were redeemed. And God says, now is the time I'm going to fulfill this promise. Now, why is it that the time is now? Because Moses is dead. Perhaps you remember there was an incident where Moses rashly struck a rock in the wilderness. And this was contrary to how the Lord instructed him. And God condemned Moses for this and said, what you did in front of the eyes of all of the congregation, you did not treat me as holy before them. And in fact, it was a sign of unbelief, your disobedience to my word. And so because of that, Moses, you will not enter the land, but your assistant Joshua will be the one to lead my people in. And the death of Moses is described in just one page prior to the one you're on, probably, in your Bible, at the very end of Joshua. And Joshua picks up the story right where Deuteronomy ends, with the death of Moses. So turn back, if you would, so we can get a little running start toward Joshua by looking at the last chapter of Deuteronomy, chapter 34. Chapter 34. So again, here's the end of Deuteronomy, the end of Moses' life. Israel is on the brink of entering the land, already been redeemed out of Egypt, already wandered around the wilderness for 40 years. Moses addresses them, gives them a final exhortation. That's what Deuteronomy is. And then Moses dies, 34 verse 1. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed Moses all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negeb and the plain, that is, the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. And so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. Look down at verse 9. And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. And so the people of Israel obeyed Joshua and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. There was none like Moses. He was the greatest prophet Israel had known. He was the man who knew closer fellowship with God than any other in Israel. Earlier in the Torah, it said that Moses, at the tent of meeting, would speak to the Lord face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Moses was the man God had used in a more powerful way than anyone, what they had seen to that point. And now he's gone. Moses, my servant, is dead. But God's promise was very much still alive. God's promise is bigger than the life of any and all of his servants, even the ones that seem most important. His faithfulness will outlast all of them. You think of Isaiah here, all flesh is like grass and his glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So Moses will not be with you, Joshua, but God is about to tell him, but I will be with you. And that was to be enough for Joshua and for the rest of God's people. In fact, Moses tried to encourage the people of Israel along these same lines before he died. He told them in Deuteronomy 31, the Lord has said to me, you, Moses, shall not go over this Jordan, but the Lord your God himself will go over before you. We need to be careful that we don't rest our faith on God's servants. Rather, trust the one that they serve. Look at verse 2 again. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. I think that little phrase toward the end of verse 2, the land that I am giving to them, in many ways captures the major theological theme of this book. If I had asked you to summarize the main message of the book of Joshua, most of you would probably come up with something like, Israel conquers the land. Israel takes the land. That's true. That accurately describes what happens in the book. But notice that isn't how God describes what's about to happen in verse 2. He doesn't say, go over the Jordan to the land that you will conquer. He doesn't say, go over the Jordan and take the land. He says, go over the Jordan to the land I am giving to you. So underneath that very conspicuous theme in Joshua, that Israel takes the land of Canaan, underneath that is a more foundational theme that holds it up. Israel receives the gift of the land of Canaan. Repeatedly in this opening chapter, the land is described not fundamentally as a job that Israel needs to accomplish, but rather it is a promised gift of God that he is now giving to them. Verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you. Verse 6, you will cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them. Verse 11, take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Verse 13, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Verse 15, the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And also take possession of the land your Lord God is giving to them. And then at the end of Joshua, after we've read about how Joshua and Israel have taken the land, this same emphasis is present. Listen to how the author of this book leads us to think about Israel's conquest after we read about it happening. This is 21:43. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. One commentator says, throughout the book, the verb give is used repeatedly to emphasize that Israel did not deserve this land flowing with milk and honey. And the only reason the nation would possess it was because God had chosen to grant it to them. There is no explanation as to why God promised Abraham and his descendants this land, but rather it is the gift and good pleasure of a gracious, promising God. How wrong it is to merely think that the message of Joshua is, all right, Israel, are you ready to obey? He does say that. But more fundamentally, the message of Joshua is, all right, Israel, are you ready to receive? God is giving to you. Next step, do you believe him? Next step, then obey him. This is such a beautiful phrase. I am giving to them. And I think that in many ways it not only captures the theme of Joshua, but it also encapsulates what it means to be one of God's people today. The Christian life is about learning to take hold of what God is giving to us and to wait in hope for what he has promised to give to us. The Christian life is not fundamentally, that's an important word, it's not fundamentally about giving to God what he deserves. It is about that, but not fundamentally about that. Fundamentally, the Christian life is about receiving from God all that he promises to give freely. Do you see your life that way? Would you characterize yourself first as one who serves God or as one who receives from God grace upon grace? And you don't have to choose, right? Those two things are not at odds with each other. But fundamentally, How do you see yourself in relation to God? I am giving to you. This is the gospel. God so loved the world, he gave. He gave his son that he might give us eternal life. He gave us complete forgiveness in Christ. He gives to us a righteous status before him in Christ. He gives to us a new heart, new affections for him, new desires to live for him, new resolves to live a life to glorify and know him and enjoy him. He gives to us abundant life. He gives to us newness of life in Christ. He gives to us freedom from enslavement to sin. He gave us his son, who gave us his spirit. What more could God give than his son? And Paul says in Romans 8, if God has given us his son, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? God giving his son, giving his spirit. This is God giving himself to us. You know, if you say that I'm a sinner saved by grace, you're saying I'm a sinner saved by God's gift. Grace and gift can translate the same New Testament Greek word. If something is yours by grace, that means it is given to you freely, as opposed to merited or earned by you somehow. Salvation and everything associated with it is given. It's so beautiful how God relates to his people. It says if God says to us, I am giving to you everything you need, everything that is best, and one day, everything that is good. And his people are told to simply respond, I believe you. I believe that you're doing that, and I believe that you will do that. I trust you're going to do that, to give what you are promising. And then the question is, how shall I lay hold of what you're promising to freely give now? And how shall I wait for what you're promising to give in the future? This is what it means to be saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And we learn later, in Christ alone. You know, if you do not see God in your life in this light, it will be very hard for you to live for his glory alone. Because the Bible puts God giving to us and us boasting in ourselves in opposite corners of the ring. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, what do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Who is given to God that he might repay? From him and through him and to him are all things. Everything I have is gift. So my boast is in God alone. God gives to his people, and the end is that God is glorified in and by his people. I am giving to you. Verses 3 and 4 describe in greater detail the gift that God specifically was giving to his people Israel in the time of Joshua. Verse 3. He says, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, that shall be your territory. Wow, verse 3, every place the sole of your foot will tread, I have given to you. The land was such a magnificent gift of God, especially compared to the life that God was moving the people of Israel out of. I mean, Israel was a great people in the sense that they were very numerous, but Israel was not a great people in the sense that they were very illustrious. They were more or less a ragtag band of runaway Egyptian slaves. And they'd spent the last four decades living as vagabonds, wandering around in the wilderness. And now every place their foot lands will be theirs. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that? Every step you take on the other side of the Jordan, right foot down, that's ours. Left foot down, that's ours too. Right foot down. ours. Left foot, ours. All of it. And again, the middle of verse 3, what does God say about this land? I've given it to you, just as I promised. How can your soul stay downcast, considering the graciousness of God? You know, God has given to you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. How lavishly God gives to his people. And perhaps you think, yes, okay, this is very nice. But should this example of God's graciousness in Joshua really be all that much of an encouragement to me? We'll face the facts here. What are we reading about? God pledged to give a tract of land in the Middle East over 3,000 years ago to people who aren't our biological ancestors, most of us. I don't know all of you. How is that supposed to encourage me? It should. We could list a lot of reasons why. But one of these reasons is because God has promised to give you a homeland as well. All these geographic details in verse 3 and 4, they underscore the reality of this inheritance that Israel received. It really happened. And this specificity that's used to describe this piece of land that ancient Israel received, it should help convince you of the surety of your inheritance as well. The promise of a place is still part of the inheritance God gives to his people. We await a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. A share in the very inheritance of Christ is what it is. And the New Testament teaches us to view ourselves as Christians as what? Strangers, sojourners on the earth, searching for a homeland, waiting for the one we've been promised. Our inheritance in and with Jesus, and it is one we will receive when the kingdoms of the world become the kingdom of God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever, and we with him. In verse 5, God transitions from describing the gift he is giving Israel and begins to call Joshua to be faithful in leading Israel to take hold of this gift. Verse 5 says, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you." So no man will be able to stand before Joshua all the days of his life because God promised to be with him all the days of his life, never leaving, never forsaking. So Joshua and the Israelites are going to encounter many seeming impediments to their receiving this gift. Many men who seem to stand before Joshua, opposing armies, fortified cities. The nations who inhabit the land are not going to sit idly by and go quietly into the night and let Israel become the new possessors of it. Now, in order to possess it, Israel will first have to dispossess the nations who are already living there. God's plan was to give this gift of land to this people through a military conquest. And Joshua knew that God had raised him up to be the man to lead that. And this was all part of God's larger master plan that simultaneously he would give the gift of the land as he promised to his people and use his people as the instrument of his judgment upon the unrepentant, godless nations already living there. And God would see to it that no one would successfully stand in the way of Joshua's conquest. When he says, "No man will stand before you," he's not saying that literally no one will actually be in front of you. But no man will successfully stand before you. It's like in the New Testament where Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, actually, a lot of people are against us, right? But the point is no one is successfully going to be able to stand against us. And God promises to be with Joshua just like he was with Moses, this verse says. I think this is referring to it, the burning bush when God called Moses to lead the people out of Egypt and to redeem them, he told Moses his presence with him would guarantee that he could fulfill that mission. In Exodus 3, God says, "Come, Moses, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" God said, "I will be with you." The God who accomplished the Exodus through Moses will similarly be with Joshua to accomplish the conquest of Canaan. And ultimately, right, God promises to be with Joshua always so that none of his promises to his people will go unfulfilled. And none of his gifts for his people will go unreceived. Because the Lord would be with Joshua, no man would stand in the way of Israel receiving their inheritance. When God purposes to give to his people, no one can hold back his hand. If God has chosen to be gracious to you, then nothing will stop him from being gracious to you. He has said, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious." The gifts of God do not fail to reach their intended recipients. God's grace is indomitable because he is with his people always. It makes me want to sing, "That soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I'll never, no, never desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. No man or devil will be able to stand between you and your inheritance in Christ. God is with you to ensure it." And later biblical authors use the words from this verse in Joshua 1 to tell us that God will be with us just as he was with Joshua. In Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6, he says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" What can man do to you? God will never leave or forsake you. And then, as the author of the Hebrews said, "Therefore I need not fear." And the Lord gives Joshua that very same message in the next verse. Look at verse 6 with me. "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them." So the calling God placed on Joshua will require courage, no doubt. The first generation of Israelites who were redeemed out of Egypt and were old enough to seize the land, God brought them to the brink of the land, if you'll remember, and they wouldn't go in because they sent spies in there and they saw the people who were living in the land, and they said, "Whoa, those guys are huge, and they made us feel like grasshoppers and our hearts melted." And so they said, we're not going in there. And God says, "Why didn't you believe me?" And he sends them out to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until all of that generation who was old enough to fight died in the wilderness, and Moses with them. So no doubt, the inhabitants of the land, they don't look very conquerable. Joshua will need courage. And Joshua needs to draw courage for the conquest from God's promise to be with him. Earlier this week, my son, for the first time, did the monkey bars by himself. Tear. And I said, "Timothy, you should do the monkey bars." "No, I'm afraid." No, you can do it, you can do it." "No, I'm afraid." Okay, so what pushed him over the edge to give him the courage to actually try and do it? I said, I'm with you. I'm right here. I won't let you fall. Or at least I'll pick you up.
right?
God is with us, and this fuels our courage to be faithful to him. But notice also in this verse, God repeats the fact he's sworn to give the land to this people. And so in addition to God offering his presence as a source of courage for Joshua, he also points to his promise as a ground of the courage Joshua needs to be faithful. Look at verse 6 again. Be strong and courageous for, because, so be courageous on these grounds, you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. So God has made a promise, God will keep his promise, and faith in these promises cultivates the courage necessary for faithfulness. You know, there's a really significant connection in the Bible between courage and faith, or courage and faithfulness. Perhaps that's most easily seen in all of the places where the lack of courage and the lack of faith go together. Why do you fear, O you of little faith? Or Jesus tells Jairus, do not fear, only believe. You see faith and courage together. And actually, the verse in Hebrews, right before this chapter that we call the Hall of Faith, right before the quintessential definition of what faith is in Hebrews 11:1, the last verse of Hebrews 10 says, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but, alternatively, of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So there is a kind of hesitancy and timidity called shrinking back in Hebrews 10, which is contrary to faith. Faithfulness is not always easy. You probably know this, but following Jesus is not the path of least resistance in this world. If you believe God's word and remember what he's sworn to you, and remember that he has promised to be with you, that will give you the strength and the courage you need to be faithful to him. In verse 7, the Lord repeats his command for courage, but now the Lord explains what shape that courage should take. In other words, what does the life of courage the Lord is calling for look like? Verse 7 tells us. Look at it with me. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous. So there's the same command, but this time it's intensified. Be very courageous. And also singled out as something of supreme importance. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have success wherever you go. So the life of godly courage looks like obedience. Godly courage is the courage to obey the Bible. One commentator says, obedience requires bravery. It's helpful to know ahead of time. Obedience requires bravery. Scripture often calls us to step into situations that require sacrifice and result in our being mocked and ridiculed. Following God makes no sense to the world. It strikes them as foolishness. That's why we need the courage to stick to our convictions regarding what God has said in the Bible. Now, one other note before we move on. We have to deal with the fact that clearly in this verse, the success of the mission, God says in some sense is dependent upon, or maybe better, will require Joshua's faithfulness. Says, you be strong and courageous so that you'll obey carefully so that you will have success in this mission to take the land. God is giving the land as a sovereign gift of his grace, and yet his people still have the responsibility to believe him and lay hold of it. How is that? That the land can be both the gift of his sovereign grace and, in some meaningful sense, contingent upon Joshua's faithfulness. Well, in some ways, that's the mystery of the ages, right? So we won't get to the bottom of that, but I, But I think that a significant answer to that question is part of God's grace is to enable Joshua's faithfulness. This is what God has said, I am with you. One commentator put it this way, Joshua will not succeed in the conquest because he obeys God's instructions. He will succeed because God is with him to enable him to obey his instruction. If we can take same idea, but one step further of more general thinking of this idea of God giving to us and yet us responsible to be faithful to him. God does plan to involve us deeply and require our personal faithfulness in the process of us receiving his blessings from him. But this only serves to highlight the glory of his giving it to us and the glory of what he has given. And he enables us to be faithful to him. And the fact that God has set it up this way enables us to ultimately enjoy the fullness of that gift more and of the giver. So in God's commands, I hope you don't hear him saying, only do this for me. In actuality, behind God's commands, we should hear him saying, do this for me because I am giving to you. I am giving to you. I'm giving you myself and every spiritual blessing. And one day, every blessing of living in a new heavens and in a new earth. So you shouldn't just read God's commands and think of your responsibility as if God is saying to you, give to me, give to me, give me more. What does God need from you, really? Who is given to God that he should repay? But God promises to give to you fullness of life. God promises to give to you fullness of joy. God promises to give to you a share in his holiness. God promises to give to you a share in the inheritance of Christ. And God knows that the only way for you to receive those great gifts from him is that when your hearts are turned to desire to receive them, which will come from being faithful to him. We can't go down that path any further. We have to go on. How will Joshua get the faith and courage that is necessary for obedience? How will Joshua get the obedience which is necessary for success? What means will God use to encourage this faithfulness in Joshua? Verse 8 tells us, this book of the law, this book of Torah, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. So to incite Joshua's faithfulness, to ensure Joshua's success, God's plan is to use a book. And Joshua is to meditate on this day and night, day and night, to fix his attention on God's words that have been written down. Did you notice that this meditating was described as having the words of God in your mouth? It says, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate. So the word here translated meditate, the concrete meaning of the verb is to utter like unarticulate sounds, like to mutter, or it's used to talk about the growl of the lion, or the coo of a dove, or even the moaning of one in distress. So meditating on God's word is described as keeping it in your mouth, and the idea is muttering it under your breath. Or maybe even like our phrase in English, if we're thinking long and hard about something, we say we're chewing on it. It's in our mouth. And what will be the result of Joshua meditating on the book of the Torah? Look at verse 8 again. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that, here's the result, you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. So the result of meditation on God's word is obedience. If some of you are thinking, I know about myself, I really struggle to be a hearer of God's word only, and not a doer. You know, maybe you expose yourself to the Word of God regularly. You come to church. You read your Bible in the morning. But there's some significant impediment, it seems, to you actually being a doer of the Word in many ways. Well, perhaps that's because you're not meditating on it day and night in your discretionary time. This verse clearly shows a connection between meditating on God's Word and obedience to it. And as verse 8 taught Joshua, of course, the result of this obedience and faithfulness would be success in the mission that God had called him to. Meditating on the book of the law would mean Joshua would be muttering about how God was with Moses, and muttering about God's promises to give the land, and muttering about all the stipulations of the law which God gave for his people's good always. And of course, that all of that would stimulate the courage that Joshua would need for faithfulness. And so it is, I think, with us. To keep the word in your mouth, as it were, will cultivate godly courage in your heart. In verse 9, God repeats a third time the command for Joshua to be strong and courageous. He says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous." And then here comes the same command, just stated negatively. "Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed." Why? "For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Can there be more emboldening words? "The Lord your God is with you wherever you go." I need not shrink back. I can be faithful to him now because he is with me now. And just as it was for Joshua, the promise that God will be with us is what we need to have the courage to fulfill the mission he has given to us. This is the promise Jesus attached to the Great Commission. "Go and make disciples of all nations. I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And Paul is encouraged by the Lord. In Acts 18, the Lord says to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you." So in summary of the verses we've seen so far in God's charge to Joshua, we see that the ground of our faith and our faithful obedience, our courageous at times faithful obedience, is both God's gracious promises to us and God's never forsaking presence with us. So verse 9 is the end of the Lord's charge to Joshua. And we'll go through the rest of the chapter quickly again, because what God has already said is basically the words that Joshua and the people use to exhort each other. Verse 10, Joshua begins to address the people. First, he addresses all of the people by sending a message to the whole camp through the Israeli officers. Look at verse 10. Joshua commanded the officers of the people, "Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people. Prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan and to go in and to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess." So Joshua sends out to the whole camp the word he received from the Lord in verses 2 through 4. "Get ready to pass over the Jordan. The Lord is giving now the land he promised." And then in verse 12, Joshua turns to address specifically 2.5 tribes of Israel who had already settled outside of the land of Canaan, to the east of the Jordan River. So what's the backstory there? You can read about this in more detail later from Numbers 32. But basically, as Israel leaves the wilderness and starts heading toward the promised land, some nations try and stand in their way. And God gives them victory over those nations there, just outside of the land, on the other side of the Jordan. And a few tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, they look around and say, "Well, hey, this land isn't so bad either, especially for livestock," they say. And so they ask Moses if they could have that land as their inheritance. And Moses obliged on the condition that they would still come across, able-bodied men would still cross the Jordan and help their brothers participate in the conquest of the land of Canaan for the sake of their brothers' inheritance. verses 12 and following, Joshua tells these tribes they need to fulfill that obligation to their brothers. Even though they already have their inheritance, they need to come and they need to help their brothers receive theirs. Look at verse 12. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then, and only then, you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. So perhaps these tribes would be tempted to think, that's not my inheritance. That's my brother's inheritance, so that's not my business. I've already got mine. But Joshua reiterates to them the instruction they received from Moses previously. And of course, beautifully, this underscores the unity of God's people, because he essentially tells them, your brother's inheritance is your business. And the 2.5 tribes east of Jordan understood that was the case. And they promised Moses in Numbers 32, we will not return to our homes until each of the people of Israel has gained his inheritance. It's interesting, if you look in Numbers 32, the thing that Moses was concerned about, the reason he didn't like the idea of these tribes not coming with the other ones for the conquest of Canaan, he wasn't concerned about the lack of manpower. He was concerned that their absence would tempt the people not to be strong and courageous, but their hearts would melt. And Moses says to them, shall your brothers go to war while you sit here? Why will you discourage the heart of the people? Discourage the heart of the people. You hear the word courage in the words discourage and encourage. So you see in Moses' fear that God intended to use these brother tribes as a means of grace to their brothers to strengthen their resolve to believe in God, to encourage them to be strong and courageous, to be faithful and inherit what God has promised. So just like we saw earlier, that God would use his word to stimulate this courageous faithfulness, in much the same way, God plans to use the help of our brothers as part of the means by which he gives to us all he's promised. So we could say the same thing in our context, right? Although we mean something a little different by it. But we could use the same words when we say, your brother's inheritance in God is your business. Hebrews 3 says that we need to take care lest there be in any of us an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Hebrews 3, 12 through 14. So we're called to keep a watchful care over one another and exhort one another to the bravery of faith, to be faithful, as long as it is called today, to make sure that all of us come to share in Christ. John Piper preached a sermon on these verses in Hebrews. I may have mentioned this before. And he gave it the in Hebrews 3, 12 through 14, he gave it the provocative title that eternal security is a community project. And there's something to that. It's in God's hands, but God uses means. It's delightful to see how Joshua chapter 1, I think, illustrates the way that God works among his people. He's present with us, and he uses his written word and his people to lead us to receive from him his promised gifts. So in closing, quickly look with me at verses 16 through 18. The people's answer to Joshua, the charge they give to him. And they answered Joshua, "All that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." Isn't it interesting that Joshua did not tell Israel, "You need to be strong and courageous. God is with you." And notice also that Israel did not respond to Joshua saying, "We will be strong and courageous. God will be with us." Rather, they said, "You be strong and courageous." Verse 17. Verse 18. "May God be with you, Joshua. And as for us, well, we're with you. We'll go with you where you send us, doing what you say, following you." Now, it's certainly true that God required the whole congregation to be strong and courageous, and promised to be with them in taking the land. Deuteronomy 31 says that directly to the whole camp. But there is a very real sense in which Israel's inheritance of the land depended upon Joshua's strength and courage and obedience and faith in God's promises. And Israel's inheritance depended upon the Lord being with Joshua all his days. In verse 6, he told Joshua, the Lord did, "You shall cause this people to inherit the land." Israel's hope to inherit God's promises became focused on following Joshua. Present faithfulness to the Lord for the people of Israel sounded like a pledge of allegiance to Joshua. Some of you know where this is going. We know God is with you, Joshua. You be faithful to him. We're with you. Their inheritance from God, they rightly recognized, it was tied tightly to the ministry God gave to Joshua and to Joshua's faithful execution of it. Some of you are hearing me say these things and you're thinking, "Jesus, Jesus, that sounds like the way our hope for inheriting all of God's promised gifts is tied to our relationship with Jesus." And to that I say, yes, amen. You're exactly right. We also have an "I'm with him" mentality concerning our inheritance from God. And the author from Hebrews in the New Testament makes this connection in Hebrews 4 and compares the rest God offers us in Christ, whom in chapter 2 he calls the captain of our salvation. He compares it to the rest that Joshua gave to the people of Israel. In fact, Jesus is the Greek translation of the name Joshua, Hebrew. It means the Lord saves. And so it is right for us to say, "Christ, may the Lord be with you. Christ, be strong and courageous for the sake of our inheritance." And in Christ, we have as a Lord the leader whom God is with always. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and even more, the Word was God. Jesus said, "The Father is in me, and I am in the Father." In fact, the Father and I are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Like no one else could ever be, God was with Christ. And like no one else has ever been, Christ was faithful. There's a new hymn that I love to sing that says, "Up to the hill of Calvary, my Savior walked courageously. And there he bled and died for me. Hallelujah for the cross." And Jesus, by his obedience and courage, has caused us to inherit all that God desires to give to his people. What is our response? To belong to him, to follow him. We say to him much what the people of Israel said to Joshua, their commander in chief. "We will do what you command. We will go where you send. Even we will put out from among our congregation those who rebel against you, King Jesus." And just like our hope for a future inheritance is tied to our union with Christ, so too our hope for present faithfulness is tied to our union with Christ. He is with us. He is with us and able to make us walk faithfully to him. How good it is to be with Christ and belong to him. Let's pray. God, thank you for the way you've promised to richly bless us. Far from being because of what we deserve, it is despite what we deserve. What riches of grace. And we are so glad that you have given to us such riches of blessing and promised to us such riches of blessing in such a way that all the glory goes to Christ. To him be glory forever. Amen.